It's wonderful to be back here again this week. I had a meeting with some folks here from Glen Ridge on Monday, and I, as was said, was given the topic to speak on today. And there's nothing like someone requesting you to speak on the very light subject of heaven and hell. What we have before us is holy and sound doctrine in a book that we often don't study. We often study the seven letters to the seven churches. We kind of make our way through those. We make our way through part of Revelation. And as the scriptures become increasingly difficult to understand for some of us, maybe we abandon our study of Revelation. May I encourage you that when you study Revelation, it is the only book in all of Holy Scripture where it is actually recorded you will be blessed by reading them. There needs to be clear teaching on the doctrine of heaven and hell. There needs to be in our evangelical circle, our evangelical churches across denominational lines, clear teaching, not only on the love of God. We hear that quite often. It is very precious and very true. It is manifested at the cross of Christ. But there also needs to be very clear teaching that God is a righteous judge. We shy away from that truth. It's a controversial truth, and yet it is clear in the scriptures. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, speaks of it in his book, that he is a judge, that he is holy, and he is set apart. And in the absence of clear teaching, we have a great distortion and confusion over what happens at the end of our lives as the believing church is ushered into heaven. Unbelieving sinners who have rejected the gospel are sent to hell by their own account, and what happens at the end of all things. The book of Revelation tells us what happens. And again, it tells us that God is a righteous judge. I'm reminded of a story of C.S. Lewis when he was sitting in and listening to a young preacher deliver a very powerful sermon on this very subject, more specifically on hell. And as he was preaching, he ended his message with this: "And now, my friends, if you do not believe these truths, there may be for you grave eschatological consequences." C.S. Lewis had an opportunity to take the young man out for lunch, and as he sat with him, he said, "Do you believe what you preached on hell?" The young man said, "In earnest, of course I do." Then he said, "Why didn't you just say so? Instead of using terms like eschatological consequences, say if you do not take the things of this book seriously, you do not repent of your sin, you do not believe in Christ, you do not trust in Christ, there is reserved for you an eternal destiny in hell. And further to that, Gehenna, which is the lake of fire." You don't hear that from the platform anymore, do you? Some of you who are a little more seasoned in age may remember a day when they did preach hellfire and brimstone. I can remember listening to a preacher, and he pounded his platform as he preached on hell. And we don't hear that anymore. When we hear preaching on heaven, it is quite often with the intention of delivering people from hell. You know, these are vital doctrines. And we have to remember that these must be preached on, these must be meditated on. We need to think upon these things. We have allowed, in our evangelical circles, to allow, despite the straightforwardness of the Bible, we've allowed our personal ideas and our personal opinions, our personal experiences. We allow our feelings to shape our thoughts on the afterlife. We like to hear things that comfort and tickle the ears of those who are lost and even those who are saved. We have these ideas of what heaven's going to be like. And in many cases, they are absolutely contrary to what the scriptures say. the pearly gates and St. Peter waiting for us and weighing the cosmic balance of good and evil in our life. And if I do enough good, I can enter into heaven, and there I'll get my white cloak and I'll get my wings and I'll get my harp and I'll be playing with the choir for eternity. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Those are the fanciful thoughts of Hollywood filmmakers. And so in the vacuum of good biblical teaching, we've allowed these things to rise up in our evangelical churches. But the Bible is very straightforward, interestingly enough, about heaven, about hell, about the love of God, and the righteous judgment of God. You know, the question I asked as I was given this task Monday night is why? Why don't we hear good teaching on this anymore? We know, as Paul says in the scriptures, that the gospel is offensive to many. So we shy away from the truth that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon his name to be saved, you're lost. John 3:36 is one of the most terrifying verses of the Bible. If you believe and obey upon the Son of God, you shall have life. If you do not obey in the Son, you do not have life, and the wrath of God abides upon you. It is a terrifying verse and a terrifying reality for those who are of the unbelieving world. So why don't we hear good teaching on heaven and hell? Well, one of the reasons I thought of is that, just to be perfectly honest, we're so preoccupied with the here and now, aren't we? You know, we have immediate problems to look after. We have financial pressures. We have work pressures. We have deadlines. We have children. We have school projects and unemployment and poor health because of our children. And of course, there's our children. There's so much here to distract us in this world. In our air-conditioned homes, in our heated homes in the winter, in our nice vehicles, and our Wi-Fi, and our bank accounts, and our portfolios, and getting up every day and slugging through life. There's lots that can distract us, that take our eyes off of what's waiting for us at the end of our life and at the end of all things. And that's just one reason that we're possibly distracted and don't hear good teaching on heaven and hell. Of course, when we speak of God as a judge, that can almost serve to inoculate the unbelieving from the gospel. But God says, and let me be very clear, as I told Brother Larry this morning, I'm not tickling any ears. God has said, so when you have an issue with what God has says, don't have roasted preacher for lunch. You take it to God. Because God has says, I will judge the wicked. See, we have to remember that when we speak of God as a judge, we're influenced by our own ideas of our earthly judicial system. You have men and women who stand behind, and I've been to court, and I've seen these individuals. They stand behind their great desks. I should say they sit down behind their great desks, and they hear the evidence. Why do they need to hear the evidence? Because they're not omniscient. They don't know all things. It has to be provided to them, the evidence. There has to be a defense. That is not the case with God. God is omniscient. He does know all things. He doesn't need a replay. He doesn't need a play-by-play. He doesn't need the evidence to be brought before him, but in the case, as we see here, the books will be opened, and the evidence will be a testimony and witness against those who stand before God to be judged, because their desire was to be judged on their own merit. I will not trust in Christ. I will stand on my own good works. And God allows it to be. Those are just a few ideas as to why we don't preach on this. But we have to preach on this. We have to share this truth in love. In love. We have to be as wise as serpents but harmless as doves when we share. You know, the Lord Jesus preached hard messages to people. but he always did so with the orientation of love. His heart broke over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a mother collects her hens. That's the heart of God. His desire is that all come to repentance and are saved. And yet he gives mankind the freedom to respond to the gospel or reject the gospel. And as a result, the consequences are eternal life in glory with him in the new earth, the new heaven, and the heavenly Jerusalem, or in rejecting him to be judged based on your own merit before a holy and righteous God, and thereby choosing the way of death into the lake of fire forever. It's straightforward. Typically, it takes a tragedy, doesn't it, for us to really think about eternal things. Our neighbor, whose six-year-old son, just about a month ago, right at the onset of summer break, drowned, 6 years old in a pool. And we went to that funeral, and we saw his little body in the casket. I've never seen a child that young in a casket. And the questions begin to rise up in those who are around, why? Well, I can't give you that answer. But what it did was begin to move in people the thoughts of what awaits them after they die. And there is such confusion that we have to be prepared to give an answer. Well, the first thing we're going to look at is the reality of hell. In the previous chapters, and Brother Larry touched on it, there was the first resurrection of the believing. Heaven has now given over all those who have trusted in Christ, and they have been reunited with a new resurrected body. And there we shall rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan has been locked away into the bottomless pit. It's almost surreal for us to understand, but the world will be largely pure and relatively perfect. There will still be an element of sin, because we see that there is an eventual rebellion led by Satan when he is released from the bottomless pit. But largely, sin will be done away with. Largely, not entirely. And it'll be a time of unparalleled peace in the history of the world. Population will grow. Children will be born. We'll have incredibly long lives in these resurrected bodies. And then Satan is released. He's had 1,000 years to put together schemes. His hatred has boiled at the bottomless pit. And he goes out to deceive the nations and, of course, gathers together an army, the greatest army in the history of the world. And they march, numbered as the sea, as the sand of the sea, it says. And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake and fire, and so on. From Gog and Magog, they would descend upon the holy city of Jerusalem. And you think for a moment there's going to be this climactic battle to end all battles. And as they begin to wage their campaign of satanic rebellion against Jerusalem, God sends fire from heaven and absolutely obliterates the greatest army in the history of the world, led by the king of lies, the father of lies. And Satan is then tossed, he is judged, and finally he is put into his final place of judgment, the lake of fire, there with the Antichrist, the beast, with the false prophet. That is where they shall be forever and ever, and the book on Satan is finally closed. And now we have the second resurrection. It was mentioned believers take part in the first resurrection, the holy resurrection. And we now stand to the side. And though it doesn't say in the scriptures, nothing is mentioned of the believers again who reigned with Christ during the millennial kingdom. Nothing is mentioned here during the great white throne judgment. But it is believed, and I am in agreement with, and you can disagree with this if you want, that's okay, but I believe because the tears will not be wiped away until following the judgment, that we will be standing there as witnesses to the judgment of the unbelieving. A great white throne. A special throne. No other throne like this is mentioned in all of Scripture. No throne is mentioned in this way. A throne, literally, a throne, great and white. These adjectives are very important. It is great because of its immense size, because of the one who sits on it is the infinite and eternal God. It is the Lord who now holds court. It is white because of its purity. It reflects God's holiness. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, that when hell was prepared for this, specifically for Satan and his angels, it was now going to serve the purpose because of sin for the unbelieving and for those who reject the gospel. Somewhere in the cosmos is a place that God has designed specifically to torment forever under the weight of their guilt Satan, the false prophet, eventually death in Hades, hell itself, and all of the unbelieving with their resurrected bodies will be cast into the lake of fire. The dead ones, as John says, all of the unbelieving since the dawn of time will be raised from the dead. And who will be there? Cain will be there. Cain will be there as an unbeliever. Pharaoh will be there. Nimrod will be there. The entire population of the earth in Noah's day, who saw the great architect build the boat of salvation and mocked and ridiculed him for as he preached for 100 years the need for salvation, that entire generation of the earth will be there. Our unbelieving neighbors will be there. Our unbelieving friends will be there. Our unbelieving family will be there. And books will be opened. Not that God is lacking in his knowledge of their most intimate details, but as a twofold witness alongside the Book of Life, they will testify that they are guilty of falling woefully short of God's holy standard. How can we be sure, Bobby, that this is a physical resurrection? Because many believe that this is some type of spiritual resurrection. That it's not an actual physical body that they are raised into. Paul speaks clearly on in 1 Corinthians about the heavenly body that we'll enjoy, specifically designed to enjoy the blessings of heaven. I went for a bike ride this morning, and my knee aches. And I'm sure if I were to poll the group here and ask, does anything ever ache on your body? And anyone that says no, thou shalt not lie. We all have our aches and pains. We all have our scars. I always show the kids these little scars I have on my hands from silly things I've done in my youth. Those scars will be gone. We'll have these perfect bodies that can drink and eat but won't need it. That can be here, can be there. And we will be like Christ in a resurrected body, save his marks from the cross. And in the same way, the unbelieving will be raised into a body specifically designed for the torments of the lake of fire. That's hard to hear. But that is Scripture. They are part of the second resurrection, a resurrection unto damnation. As was mentioned in our focus Scripture this morning, the judgment has been given unto the Son. And all those who are in the graves will hear his voice. First, of course, the resurrection of the righteous. And the graves will give up those who trusted in Christ But then at the voice of Christ, the unbelieving will be raised from the dead. And they shall be under the resurrection of the damnation, reserved for them in the lake of fire, their eternal destiny. Because they refuse to accept the gift of salvation God so graciously offers to all of us. There must be a resurrection of the dead. The very term resurrection demands the reunion of a body and a soul so that the person is complete. We are physical and spiritual. We're material and immaterial. That is the whole of a person. The part of me that is really me is not this physical body. We all know this. We learned this in Sunday school. The real me is the spirit. That endures forever. That does not fade away. That does not enter into a sense of annihilation. It does not fade off into the darkness of death and into the night. It endures forever. It is eternal. Our souls are eternal. But these bodies are breaking down because of sin, because sin has entered into the world, because Eve took of the fruit, came out from the authority of Adam. Adam, who was with there, took of the fruit, and sin entered in, and now creation groans, our bodies ache, and we're all dying. That's the consequence of sin. But eventually there's a resurrection of the dead, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. And what happens here, all these souls, these spirits, who've been detained in hell, hell now empties out all of the unbelieving to stand before the great white throne. And as I said, this isn't figurative. This isn't a spiritual resurrection. This is a real physical resurrection. And once physically and spiritually dead, they now stand before the Lord physically alive. But they continue to be spiritually dead. And as I said, with a body well suited for the torments of hell. Just in the same way that we have bodies, the believers will have bodies specially designed for the joys of heaven. And so the books are opened, and now they are judged. And we have to remember that though God is love, God clearly describes himself as a holy and righteous judge. And when the Lord judges, he is not influenced by a sinful heart. His judgments are pure. They are true. Human justice, as I said, is never that way. Our judicial system, the big problem with it is that mankind operates it. It's imperfect. Some judges, not all, but some are full of pride because of their position. Some have a sense of ingratitude. Some don't really understand the offense or the proper penalty against it. And as I said, they're not omniscient. They don't know all things. Sometimes the guilty escape entirely, or they're not given a proper punishment in their case. It will not be like that at the throne of God, at the great white throne judgment. There will be nothing arbitrary about God's judgment. And so the books are opened. And they were judged from these books, these two witnesses, as I said. One, the record of each individual's works. The other, the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. One book contains every thought, every deed of every individual who chooses in their willful, arrogant, rebellious state to reject the gospel and the authority of God. They will stand on their own deeds. That's what they wanted. They rejected the gospel, and ultimately that's what they're saying when they reject the gospel. I will be judged. I will stand judged on my own merit and my own deeds, and so they will. But there's also another reason why that book is open. As their lives are examined, it will also have a great deal to do with the degree of their judgment, of their suffering in hell. I should say the lake of fire. In Matthew, twice the Lord Jesus speaks about it will be better in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. What's he mean? That if the Lord Jesus came to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah at the height of their depravity, they would have believed in Christ because of the works that he had done. And though they were judged and destroyed, there is a degree of judgment, because to that generation to which Christ came and performed the miracles and preached as no one ever has, and to reject him despite the evidence before their eyes, the severity of their punishment compared with Sodom and Gomorrah will be that much more severe. There are degrees of judgment. All are guilty. All are going to be cast in the lake of fire. But the weight of their guilt will weigh on them for eternity, separated forever from God. This idea that you're going to go to hell to party and be with your friends and have a great time, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven, is utter hogwash and a waste of time. And it is, again, it is a lie of the devil. Because no one will rule in hell except the torment that you suffer. I tried and searched and searched and searched for a story that would adequately describe the torments of hell. And I found a number of good articles that were written, but I didn't include them in my message because I just found them to fall so woefully short of the reality of what hell is going to be like. I should say the lake of fire, Gehenna, where they had the opportunity to trust in Christ and to have their sin forgiven, rejected for eternity, and there to suffer forever under the weight of their guilt, is something we cannot understand with our finite minds. The second book, or the second witness, I should say, is the book of life. And their names are not there. And so it testifies against them that they shall now forever be separated from God. That was their desire on the earth, to be apart from God, to reject his authority. And God now gives them over to a sense that they are fully aware of their guilt forever, suffering to the degree of their unbelief and sin forever. There are some who have a great deal of false teaching on the topic, but as the scriptures are very clear here, and that there will be none that escape, but even the sea will give up the dead who are in it. And they were judged according to their works. And whatever was written in the books, the sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades were delivered up. No longer a need for hell, Hades meaning hell, that temporary place of torment and suffering for all of the unbelieving, is no longer needed. They are now cast into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. The Lord Jesus only speaks of Gehenna once as the final judgment, the final resting place for all unbelievers. So death is no longer needed. It is cast aside. The judgment has come. Hell itself is cast away into the lake of fire where Satan and his angels are. And all of the unbelieving are cast into the lake of fire because of their willful choice to reject the gospel. And in verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire forever. And it should cause us to pause and shudder and really think about those who are lost. The short time that we have to pray fervently for them, that their eyes would be opened and that they would see the reality of what waits for them at the end of all things. And this is just a brief moment, just a few moments, where we can touch on the spiritual torment that they will have forever with the reality of hell. Well, I only have a few moments left, but I do want to touch on chapter 21 very, very briefly here for a moment. Now we see a throne descending from heaven. It is different from the throne that we just spoke of, the great white throne. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is what awaits all of us who have trusted in Christ. And there, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. You'll remember, if you go back to verse 11, when the great white throne judgment, when that great white throne came down, there was the face of the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Creation itself carries the mark of sin. It groans under its weight. It even anxiously awaits the arrival of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about this. It groans under the weight of sin. And the very earth that rejected Christ, the earth that held men who spit on his face and mocked and ridiculed him, now cowers and flees from the one who is the great Alpha and Omega. But now we see a new heaven and a new earth. And for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. You see, this earth, of course, as you know, isn't permanent. This universe is not permanent. It has been soiled by sin. And so a new earth and a new heaven are needed. It will be a new creation with new substance, whether it is, as some believe, some sort of the form of it comes from the previous heaven and earth, or whether it's an entirely new creation. There's a great deal of debate over this. Either way, it will be new. It will be pure. It will be clean. It will be righteous. It will be holy. It will be without sin. Here is where we'll enjoy the shalom peace that we desire. It is here where we'll enjoy perfect fellowship. It's heartbreaking to know that sometimes believers don't get along. That will not be the case in the New Jerusalem. That will not be the case in the new heaven and the new earth. This will be the shadow. This life, this earth, this universe will be the memory. And God will wipe away every tear, singular, from each of our eyes as a loving Father. Every moment of pain, every moment of sorrow, every moment we agonized, He will, as a loving Father, very carefully, very lovingly wipe away every tear. And we will enter in with new resurrected bodies, as I said, designed and suited for this life in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. We will enter into that life. And it will be a life that we can't fathom on this side of glory. We can't understand. What did Paul say when he went into heaven? I went into the third heaven, and the words of men failed him. You can't describe it. Adorned as a beautiful bride, John says, I saw it. I saw it come out of heaven. I remember when I saw my wife when she arrived at the chapel 45 minutes late for our wedding. All the men are shooting. Oh, I remember that. Anyone young getting married, that's in the bride handbook. 30 minutes minimum. After all, it's their day. And as I sat in the back room, dry heaving, waiting for her arrival, thinking she's not going to show up, she's here. And I quickly take the platform with my guys. And when she came around the corner and I saw her, she was incredibly beautiful and still is. But adorned as a bride, I'll never forget that. As she walked down the aisle, the city that the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, is now ready. And He promises to take us there, to be with Him. And here it comes descending to the earth, a new earth with no sea. The sea in the ancient world, to the ancients, was a picture of judgment, of turmoil, of chaos. The little tiny boats would go out and snap like toothpicks. There was so much fear regarding the sea. 75% of our earth is covered in seawater. That will not be the case. The hydro cycle of precipitation and evaporation won't be needed. We won't need to drink water because we have the water of life. And the only water found in the new earth flows from the throne of God. That is the river of life. That's the only water you will find on the new earth, for the seas are gone. It's impossible, really, to think about that, to visualize that. But this is the essence of eternal life, to know God, to fellowship with God. You think of the tabernacle and the glory of God that descended and ascended into heaven. And the vision of the prophet of the Spirit of God upon the temple and the corruption and the evil and the wickedness that took over the tabernacle and then eventually the temple sacrificial and worship system. God's glory departed from the temple and it broke the prophet's heart. That won't be the case. God will forever be with his people. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And that is what awaits all of us who have trusted in Christ. The ever-abiding presence of God. To see him face to face in resurrected bodies. To be together forever. Just yesterday, Laura and I were struggling with the thought of change. I don't like when they change the cover of my aftershave. And we're watching our children grow up. Unless the Lord come or take us home, we're going to see them grow and leave our house. We're in the midst of a potential change. I don't like change. I want to stay this way. But God, give me the grace as we move on and leave different parts of our life behind. But what comforted me was this verse. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will see my Father again. And I will see him perfectly as a young man. No longer riddled with cancer. But a young, vibrant man in a resurrected body. And I will see him perfectly. He will see me perfectly. We will see each other perfectly. And the bonds of the gospel and the blood of Christ will bind us together in the presence of God forever. And forever will we learn about his grace. What a day that's going to be. We won't be there. As a mentor of mine used to say, after 10,000 years, start to look at our watches and say, boy, I hope this choir service wraps up shortly. Not going to be like that. It's going to be glorious in the presence of God, where we can be seated at the feet of the Lord as he unfolds for us the riches of his grace in kindness toward us, even while we were yet sinners, as it says in the book of Ephesians. What a day that's going to be. God is love. And we will experience that fully. But God is a judge. He has been judging the nations since the time of Cain. And there is a judgment coming. And I'm going to be very straightforward and frank as my Lord is. If you do not believe on the Son, you do not have eternal life. You will be judged. And you will be judged on your own merit. And you will experience fully conscious and fully aware the weight of your sin. And the wages of death. But if you have trusted in Christ, beloved, may I encourage you this day in these ever-changing and difficult and dark, depraved times that there is a day coming after the millennial reign of Christ when the last rebellious army led by Satan himself will be obliterated off the face of the earth, that we will see the new heavenly Jerusalem and there be with God forever. Our loving Father, we thank you just for these brief moments to have a look into the age yet to come. May it be an encouragement to all of us here this morning that you are love, that there is a day coming where we shall be with you forever in the heavenly Jerusalem, on a new earth, under a new heaven, where we shall enjoy perfect fellowship, perfect harmony in a world where there is no sin. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet trusted in Christ that the reality of hell, all that waits them in the lake of fire, the final judgment for all those who have rejected the gospel and your gracious gift, we pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would see this truth, and that you would work in their hearts, and that they would be saved. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We thank you in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Take us in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.